Thank you for tuning in to Cross and Crown Baptist Church. For more information about our church and service times, check out www.crossandcrownbaptist.org. We invite you to follow along in your Bibles and open your hearts to the preaching of God's Word.
How deep the Father's love for us. I believe it was Corrie ten Boom that said, "There is no pit so deep, He is not deeper still." No matter where you are, in any situation and how low you may feel, He is there and He can go deeper. His love has gone to the ultimate depths beyond anything we could ever imagine. We're in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians today. We have gone chapter by chapter through 1 Corinthians. Now we're into chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. But as you'll find, we will be dipping back into 1 Corinthians at the outset a little bit here and then moving on to chapter 2. Thank you for joining with us today. I didn't get to shake some hands as you came in today, but I've seen some of you before. You've been here, some new folks as well. A very special welcome to you. And we thank you for joining with us today. I love to sing. I don't know who it was that was actually hitting some like super high notes during some of that singing. I'm like, ooh, who was that? I also heard some really, really deep vibrating guttural sounds, you know, some really deep bass. And I'm like, praise the Lord. All the different parts are being hit and some of that music there. I just had to stop singing and just soak it all in. And having spent many, many years going to church with a church of about 20 or 30 people, I have always just been just thrilled to listen to you folks sing, and especially when I know it's coming from your heart. Praise the Lord. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 today, and then we'll begin with going back to 1 Corinthians 5 here. Those of you that have served in the military have well understood a lot of truths about battle. That's why you're there, to support the battle or to be in the battle, to win the battle ultimately. And you know that a loss is a significant thing. It's not just a football game where your team loses and you're a little bit depressed and you want to go out on the back deck and take a flower and throw it off the back deck because it was the same color as the team that just beat your team. I mean, why would I think of that? I've had a lot of depression lately this year. It's not like that. You get over it. But when there's a battle of war, there is a serious result, far-reaching consequences that not just affect you, but affect thousands of people. A loss in this battle could mean death, can mean oppression of your own family and people back home. It can mean the loss of our freedoms, the loss of our nation, the world as we know it today. You can't lose. You can't even allow a loss in any way. Every service person has understood their responsibilities in war. And I think a poem that my parents taught me when I was very little, not poem, but a little, a motto about responsibility and making sure you do all the details just right. And it's on you. And if you don't do your job, others will be hurt. And they taught me this: for lack of a nail, meaning that you put in a horse's shoe, for lack of a nail, the shoe was lost. For lack of a shoe, the horse was lost. For lack of the horse, the rider was lost. For lack of the soldier, the regiment was lost. For lack of that regiment, the battle was lost. And for that loss of the battle, the war was lost. Every one of us has responsibility to carry out our mission. And Paul is dealing with a chaotic situation in Corinth where they were actually losing the battle and they didn't even know it. There was a conflict going on in Corinth in that church. There was this raging battle, and everybody in that church needed to be on board and carry out their assignments. But they weren't. And so, therefore, chaos, if we can call it that, ruled the day. Napoleon Bonaparte said this. He said, in battle, there is always chaos. The one who wins the battle will be the one who manages his own and his opponent's chaos. Chaos will destroy us. We have to manage and control if we're going to have victory. So even in this church in Corinth, they needed to get a hold of what was going on, and there was chaos. He found them in a lackadaisical state. They were spiritually ineffective. Things were not done decently and in order and in the way that God wanted it done in the eyes of God. And they were handling things according to the way they thought, but not biblically and not according to the will of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see how horrible the situation was when it came to the fact that there was a church member who was actually living in immorality in the church family, and the church family wasn't doing anything about it. He had actually gone and taken his father's wife. We don't know any information beyond that, but he was living with, in an immoral state, with his stepmother. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it says it's reported commonly that there's fornication, this illicit sexual sin, among you, and such fornication as is not so much as even named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that had done this deed might be taken away from you. There's a problem here. And there's a chaos currently running through the church, and it's going to mess up lives. You see, when there's one brother who's gone down, the whole army goes down. We need to think of it that way. And Paul is saying here, you're just saying, well, we're above this, and we're okay. No. Whatever your brother is experiencing is affecting our whole church. God says it doesn't have to stay that way. God says, I can correct it. I can reverse it. I can bring glory out of this chaos. I can make sense out of a sinful situation. That's what we're going to look at in here in this passage. So let's ask the Lord to guide us and bless us. Father, we ask you now once again that you would help us to understand your truth. We yield our hearts to you now, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us into that truth, the truth that we can apply. Father, we do pray for Brother Willis as he is preaching for the church, or just wrapping up probably now down there in Florida. We pray that you bless him, help him. And we thank you for our dear friends who are watching and listening, and those especially who are here. I pray that you, our Holy Spirit, wherever we are right now, I pray that you would just speak to us, help us, bless us, and change us, Lord. Help us not be content with the way we are. But, Lord, we present ourselves to you now, recognizing we are not all that we should be. And there is sin that does rule in areas of our hearts. Forgive us, cleanse us, help us, Lord, to be holy and pure before you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the problem here in Corinth was a big problem, and they thought it wasn't. But this is a problem, and it was affecting the whole church family. But the church in 1 Corinthians 5 had this idea that we're going to solve this issue or deal with this issue in such a way according to our best wisdom. They didn't have psychiatric counselors back in those days, but they had a lot of people around them that had worldly wisdom, right? And God says, don't go there. Go with the Bible. Go with what I'm telling you through the inspired hand of Paul here. But the church had this misconception, hey, here's how we're going to fix it. We're going to tolerate it. Is that the way to cure the problem? Just act like it's not there, or just we're going to deal, you know, folks, that's really not love, is it? That doesn't love your brother. He's going down in sin, and you need to step in and help him. And that toleration you're having here is actually pride. You're saying, we want peace at any price. You can't have that. You need to deal with these sinful situations if you're ever going to see God bring clarity out of that chaos. So tolerating it is not the answer. That's actually your pride. He says you're puffed up. And then there's the approach they were saying was, well, we are not judgmental. We're not going to judge someone. Well, what did Jesus say? Judge righteous judgment with the Word of God, not with your opinions. And so he was correcting them there. But they also had this idea that you need to protect a rebellious person. Protect them and shield them and help them. Notice verse 3. He says, I verily, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Don't protect the person. You must confront the problem head on. That's the only way this person's ever going to be rescued. You want them to be reinstated and restored and in a proper walk with the Lord. Don't you love this person? If you really love them, you help them. And that's why God lays out the plan. Now, we covered this in 1 Corinthians 5 several weeks ago, but look down at verse 11. Here's how you do it. Now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or idolater or railer or drunkard or extortioner with such a one, no, not to eat. And so he's saying here, you need to separate yourself away from them and let them know what you're doing is not right and honoring to God. And I'm not going to continue living my life with you, having fellowship and having meals with, as if nothing's going on. But there is a serious problem here, and until you get it corrected with the Lord, I can't fellowship with you. You know why he tells us that? Because look at 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. We'll turn there very quickly. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. In chapter 1, look at verse 19 and 20. Paul actually tells Timothy, he names by name here, these people who were not walking with the Lord and they were out of line with God. And he says in verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Their spiritual lives have hit the rocks and they are shipwrecked. Verse 20, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan. That same phrase we saw in 1 Corinthians 5, turn them over to the devil that they may learn not to blaspheme. That sounds pretty raw. Turn the church member over to the devil? Hey, stop and think about the flip side of that. If you're a church member walking with the Lord, you may not be perfect. None of us are, but we're striving to please the Lord and walk with the Lord in accordance with His Word. And if we're confronted and the Lord steps on our toes about something, okay, Lord, I'll change. And if you are within the local church, there is a protection. If you step outside that local church, you are completely exposed to the direct work of the devil in your life. That's exactly what he's saying here. And if we continue having this person living in sin in the church, then the church is going to have contamination. Notice 2 Timothy, as he writes another book to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy 2, verse 16. He tells Timothy, shun, avoid profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. If you let this talk go on that's not proper in the church, it's going to grow, right? That's what he says. It will increase to more ungodliness, okay? Verse 18. Who concerning the truth, verse 17, and their word will eat as doth a what? canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and they actually are overthrowing the faith of some. These people in the church were babbling along about not doctrinal things, and I mean things that weren't proper doctrine, and he said, Timothy, man up. You're a young man, but make sure you stand for the doctrine and accuracy of the Word of God. Prove yourself wise in the area of doctrine and confront wrong doctrine and deal with it. And guess what? If you don't, it's going to eat as doth a what? Canker. How many of you really have a problem with canker sores in your mouth all the time? Anybody like that? I don't so much now, but when I was younger, I had them all the time. Oh my goodness, my throat. And now when I get sick, oh man, I get tons of them. So there's still some kind of weird gene going on in there. But I hate canker sores, especially when they get so open. This last winter, a year ago or so, I had a cold and a virus got in there. And I think I had, how many was it, Kim? 20 that I could count. I opened up and I went click, click, click until I actually got a good photo with my phone, and I counted them, open, oozing, bleeding, white canker sores in my mouth and throat. And I'm just like, I'm not eating anything for a week. It's gonna be diet week. We're gonna lose some weight. You can't even sip water. It's terrible. A canker sore. But you know what? Maybe this word is something like cancer. Now, a canker sore is not cancer. Cancer is something that actually grows and progresses, right? We know all about cancer. But to give you an even better idea of what Paul is saying here, I'll give you the Greek word. You know what it is? Their word, their talk, their doctrinal error that's going on in the church that you're not dealing with, Timothy, is a canker. It'll increase to more ungodliness. It'll end up overthrowing the faith of some people. If you love, you'll step in and you'll confront it. And the Greek word is this, gangrenia. Gangrenia. Wow. You know, sir, you've got gangrene in that toe. Oh, no. Well, I'll be all right, won't I? Doesn't hurt too much. Well, sir, we're going to take the toe or else you lose the foot. And if it goes to the foot, we got to take your foot. It's better to take the foot than lose all the way up to the knee. It's better to take to the knee and not lose your whole leg. It's better to take the leg than not lose your life. And so you must deal with it when it's small because it'll grow. And Paul is saying here, you must deal with this because if you don't, chaos will snowball and affect the whole church. So deal with this. Now, all that is introduction to chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Some time has elapsed. Paul has actually made another visit, like I said last week. He made another visit to Corinth, trying to deal with it. He actually wrote another letter. It is not inspired. We don't have it today. But now he is hearing that they are still not working through this situation. They're dragging their feet. And so here we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And what had happened was they were tolerating this. And what happens when you tolerate this sin in the church? The person's not getting their help, are they? And he is a fellow soldier with us in the spiritual war. And if you really care about your brother, you'll want to help and restore a fallen brother. That's what we do. We live by that ethic. That is our code. We do not leave the field without our brother. He's fallen. We're going to love him and work with him. And so in the church, this brother had fallen and they weren't caring about it. So also, what else was taking place? Young people and others in the church were making mental notes. What do you mean, Pastor? Well, he's doing that. This man's living in sin and there's no problem. Why can't I live in sin and do what I want to do? And the bride of Christ is not pure. And so it's going to spread. And so Paul's continuing to work at this. And the wonderful thing that we have to report here is that when the church finally took the stand and obeyed the Lord, then they finally said, brother, you cannot continue on in that sin. If you choose to live in that sin, then we are going to separate from you, and we are not going to be fellowshipping as though there's no problem. So Corinth obeyed. Almost, you want to celebrate, right? Yeah. Praise the Lord. They obeyed God and His word to keep the church pure. But what about our brother? Church discipline in my life, I have only observed it practiced 5-6 times in 50 plus years. It's not common. It's very rare. But when it's done properly, we are honoring God and His word. There are times when people just say, forget it, I'll just go to a different church, and that church will just take me. Isn't that a shame? When a church is exercising discipline, and I have done this, I've called the pastor and said, did you know that person's actually living in sin? And we are practicing loving, affectionate, caring discipline. They've been removed from our membership, and we are desiring that they would be restored back to us. I'm still the pastor, and I'm still caring for this flock, this person in my flock. And the pastor said, well, that's your side of the story. Literally said that. I totally lost respect for that pastor immediately. He said, I've got a new person coming to my church. Yay. And that was basically what was going on in Corinth, enabling someone to continue in their sin. So here Corinth did this. Hey, praise the Lord. It worked. The person came under conviction of God, and they realized that the error of their way, this man who had been living with his father's wife and in immorality, he woke up to the truth, and he realized, I'm in sin. And he turned from his sin, and he came back to the church, only to find what? 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He found that they weren't okay with him. They didn't really welcome him back. Maybe for some reason, the Bible doesn't say, but they just did not find him as being acceptable. I can imagine parents being like, Susie, no, don't hang around that person. They're a bad person. They have a past. They have a history that they didn't honor the Lord. You can't go hang out anywhere near them. And so can you imagine that? This person comes into church and the crowd just parts and goes and doesn't even look at him or talk to him. And what a problem. That's not how you take care of a fallen brother. And so they weren't doing the rest the right way. Let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I determined this with myself that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he that maketh me glad? But the same which is made sorry by me. I mean, I love you folks in the church, and you're the one that bring me joy. And so, verse 3, I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish in my heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. If any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. And then he tells them clearly this, sufficient to such a man is this punishment. He's had enough of your separation, of your breaking of fellowship. He's turned. He's repented. And he says here, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. It worked. He's restored by God. Now, church, it's your job to restore him into your fellowship. That's the whole purpose of church discipline. And the church had done the job halfway. They hadn't done it all the way. And so he's going to share with them, how does a church go about working in this process of restoring a fallen brother back to where he can take up arms and fight for you and rejoin the cause? And so that's what he continues. How do we make sense of this? How do we restore this situation to the way it should be? In the midst of this battle that's raging, we're going to be victorious. So here's how we do it. Take notes, jot these down. How do you make sense out of a sinful situation, no matter what it may be? Here they are. Number one, care enough. Love them enough to know, to help them to know that what they're doing is wrong. Help them to know what they're doing is wrong. That's where a lot of people start. They won't even get past that. I can't confront anybody. I can't go to them and tell them that they're wrong. Hey, then you don't love them. So that's where we start. Paul says, I cared for you and your church so much, and I love you. So make sure you care and you love. Number two, accept them when they repent. Accept the fact that they have repented. Now, what is repentance? Look at verse 5 and 6. If any's caused grief, he's not grieved me, but in part that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which is inflicted of many. And he turned and he repented. And so repentance means he changed the mind. We've talked about this many times. The word in the Greek is metanoeo. It means to change the mind. What is your thinking process? Before, your mind was, I could care less about the church. I'm going to do what I want to do. I could care less about God. I don't think that Jesus is sufficient. You know, whatever it may be spiritually, you change your thinking about your sin, about the Savior. And you turn and receive the Word of God. Now, you repent when you have faith for salvation, but every day in life we need to repent of our actions, don't we? That's the name of the game. That's the Christian life. A continual process of repentance when the Holy Spirit convicts us, we change our mind about it and turn and obey the Lord. Have you repented, each one of you, ask yourself this question, have you repented the first way to receive Jesus as your Savior? Because you realized you're unsaved, that you cannot get to heaven on your own, you can never do enough good works to please God, you need what Jesus did on the cross to pay for your sin. That's repentance. Have you changed your mind about that and received by faith the gift of salvation? If you've done that, praise the Lord. If you haven't, there must be a time. Even Nicodemus, the great spiritual leader of the Jews, Jesus said to him, marvel not that I say unto you, ye must be born again. You cannot birth yourself. You are birthed by God. And so God imparts to you spiritual life when you, by faith, turn to Him. And that repentance. If there's never been a time like that, then today can be the day of your salvation. But brother, if you are saved, you say, I know I'm going to heaven. I trusted Jesus as my Savior. Do you live in a constant state of repentance every day? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why do we start our prayers that way? Not that you use those actual words, but the actual idea behind it is, God is holy, I'm sinful, I can't ask God for anything until I'm on a right plane with Him. That's how you start prayer. And do you do that? And if you do, you'll find out that, Lord, I'm really needing this food to be blessed to my body. That's the only time I pray, God bless my food. Or when I'm in a trial, oh, Lord, please help me out of this trial. Get me through the fire. So whenever you do pray, understand this. You have no right to get anything from God. So God says, understand His holiness and your sinfulness. And then you can approach before the throne of grace. And so in this, He's saying here, this man did repent. So accept him now. If you've accepted that, restore. How do we restore? This is where the message really hits home. So please follow along with me. We've read verses 1 through 6. Now let's read verse 7. So that contrary-wise, opposite to what you've been doing, you ought rather to, number one, forgive him.
What? I don't like to forgive anybody. Because if I forgive them, that means what they've done to me and hurting me, I'm letting go.
Well, tell you what, you've got to learn to forgive. If you don't, you're never going to live. Right. Now, that's an easy statement to memorize, right? You've got to learn to forgive or you're never going to live. Hey, in a marriage, there have been, I think once or twice, I've done something that Kim had to forgive. She's never done anything that I needed to forgive. Does that fix it? It's life. Now, here's the problem with marriage counseling is I'm talking with people and they're discussing their issues and their problems, their disagreements and how things aren't going. And when we get down to this point, can you forgive him? Can you forgive her? And they'll say, I will. I will forgive. And I have on occasion heard people say this, I will never forgive them. At that point, anything I say is not going to help. Because God's got to do a work in their heart and their life. Little advice about how to do this in marriage and how to get along, that doesn't do anything. That's sugar on top. You've got a problem. You cannot move forward in your life without forgiving people. It is impossible, Jesus said. And I would love to have been there and seen how he actually said this. He said, it is impossible, but offenses will come. You're going to be offended by the people who are closest to you. They'll love you. Perhaps maybe you took something the wrong way. Maybe they didn't mean it. Maybe they did intentionally. But you're going to have to forgive. Forgiveness ought to be the rule of the day, not high and mighty looking down their noses. Paul said, you're puffed up. Yeah, he's a sinner. We don't fellowship with sinners. Come on, kids, don't look at them. Hey, the man's repented. Well, he has a past. And you don't? Wow. Forgive. What did God do for you? Psalm 103, verse 8 and 9. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. Matthew 18:21-22, Peter asked, How oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Until you lose count and just keep going. Just keep forgiving. And here's what my definition is as I try to help people. Forgiveness is the commitment in your heart and mind where you say, I will never bring this up to you again. Good. I will never bring this up to you again. Because in the heat of the moment, in that conflict that you're having with that other person, whether it be your really nice looking, handsome pastor husband. I'm just kidding. You all look sleepy. I had to wake you up. No matter what it is, you have to say, I'm never going to bring this up, because that's the first thing we want to do. You remember that time you did this? We put another brick in the wall between us. You remember you did this and you said this? Okay, forgiveness says, I'm not going to bring that up. But that's where we begin. Number one, forgive them. Number two, he says in verse 7, so the contrary wise, opposite to the way you've been doing it, you ought rather, number one, forgive him, and number two, what? Say it all together. Comfort him. Comfort him. What? I can forgive him. You expect me to come alongside and be his helper? That's another step. Ugh. What did we learn all of chapter 1 last week? The whole message, chapter 1, was what? Comfort. What is comfort? Comfort is coming alongside somebody, paraclete. I am coming alongside and pointing their eyes to Jesus by way of the Word of God. Don't just put your arm around them and say, it's going to be okay. You take the Word of God and guide them and say, right now, you need to turn to the Lord and obey His Word if you're ever going to get out of this pit. That's what comforting is. And so use the Word of God to turn their eyes to Jesus. You've got to go to that brother. And you know what, brother? I believe you when you say that you're repenting. So where are you struggling? How can I help you? How can I take you in and accept you? This is comforting them. Now, what's the third thing? Verse 7. So the contrary wise, you should rather, number one, forgive. Number two, comfort. Underline these words. Lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Here's my brother in battle. He went down. We walked away. We didn't deal with it. So finally, Paul says, do these process. Do this to restore your brother. The brother repents. He turns back. You, number one, forgive. Number two, what? Comfort. If you don't do those two things, what's going to happen to that brother, that person in the Lord? And you can think of somebody right now that you've seen fall away from the Lord that did not get restored because they didn't sense forgiveness and they didn't sense comfort. And where are they? They're overwhelmed with sorrow in their heart. And they just say it's not worth it. So the third thing he points out here in verse 8, number 3. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would, what? Confirm your love toward him. And you know what you're going to feel? After he, this person or she, has offended you, has hurt you, and they come and they say, I'm sorry, I want to get right. Guess what? In your brain, you're thinking, okay, God says forgive them, click, I pulled that lever, done. I have forgiven them. Comfort them. That's a little harder. Okay, I'll obey the Lord, click, pull that lever, I have comforted them. But what number 3 is? Confirm that, because he's living in doubt about whether you've really restored them. Have you been there before in a tight, tense situation where you really wondered if that person really loved you and accepted you back in? The missing element is this confirmation. Now, we're not talking about Catholic confirmation where you go to classes and you learn how to do different things and you get confirmed. That's not it here. This word is only used one other time, and it's in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15, and it says this. It says that the law of God was confirmed, okay? And it means this. It means ratified, signed, sealed, and delivered, okay? So when you buy a house, have you heard about what's going on lately? People are stealing electronically and going into data, and they're making these breaches, and they're actually taking mortgages and title deeds, and they're converting them into their own name online. You've heard about that? Yeah. And so I paid my house off. I own it. And all of a sudden, you're getting these huge bills, and what? Someone took out a second mortgage on your property. Okay, well, I want to make sure that doesn't happen here, so I go to a closing where I sign all of these papers. And boy, you know, when you buy a house, it has a lot of signing, right? Paper after paper after paper. And, and I don't have time to read all this. I'm trusting you, Mr. Realtor. And they're just sitting there like, yeah, did you see the one that said 12% realtor fee? You just keep signing. Oh, my goodness. I caught that one time. I was selling a house, and the realtor slipped in a sheet of paper that doubled the realtor fee. Wow. How in the world? And they said, I was actually reading it. And I said, I'm sorry I'm taking all this time. I'm reading every page. They doubled it. They said 3%, and they charged 6. And they said, well, that's my broker made me do that. And I had a house to close on up here. My U-Haul was loaded and sitting in the driveway of the realty office, and we need to leave and drive. And I'm like, okay, God will take care of that. He will judge you for what you did, you lying, dirty, rotten cheat. I bet you're a Democrat. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Let me change that. I bet you're a Methodist. We need to confirm them. That means go to that person and sign the deal. You go to that person and you love on them and you tell them face to face, I love you. I'm going to be the one I'm not going to sit back and wait for you. I'm going to be the one who confirms you. And there are people all around us. There's people who teach Sunday school. There are people that drive buses for church. There are people that work as ushers. There are people that are in the ministry. There are people that you would look at them and you would say, they're the greatest Christian. I bet they've never sinned. And if you only knew that sometime in the past they failed. But praise God, things were done biblically where a loving church went and restored them and confirmed them when they were overwhelmed with sorrow. Confirmed them that there is forgiveness with God and that can flood through the heart of a church. We must be that kind of church. And friend, if you're afraid of doing that, understand this. The Bible says in Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Paul knew as he was writing these things that he was going to hurt and bring some pain to the church, to that person. And it greatly pained his own heart. But he knew, as every parent does, there's a big difference between hurting someone and harming them. And if you love someone, you'll understand that there may be a little hurt in confronting a situation, but you need to do that before they harm themselves. Amen. With the gangrene taking over their life. If we don't do this, that's why he gets to verse 9 and verse 10 and 11. Read that with me. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For I forgive anything to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Why did he insert a verse about Satan right in the middle of all this situation? Because, folks, that's the warning. If you do not lovingly restore someone back into the faith after they've repented, Satan gets a foothold. You are not living life alone. We are all together. It's important. And church membership doesn't stress that enough, but we are all in this together. John Donne, 400 years ago, wrote a poem. I memorized it many years ago. I have to read it here. He says, "No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less. As well as if a promontory were, as well as if a manor of thy friends or if of thine own were, any man's death diminishes me." Our church, when one member goes down, our whole church is diminished. We must pull together and love and forgive and restore and confirm. A lack of that is where Satan gets a foothold. And Paul said, "I had no rest." Let's read on. Furthermore, verse 12, "When I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia." I had no rest. You know, when until a situation is resolved, it ought to affect you to where you can't even sleep. You need to work at restoring relationships all the time. And love and confirm. Always. And if you do, that person's restored. He's your brother in arms. He can take up the weapons and fight against the devil with you. And you can find that this person who you thought was worthless, God says was valuable, and he can become your greatest supporter and ally and help you in the cause. You know that. You know that to be true. And then you can triumph. As we read these last few verses, let's finish it. It says, verse 14, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, to the other we are the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Now, he wraps this up by talking about triumph. Triumph is important. We want to have victory. I think about our national monuments that have been built for remembering our battles and our victories and our wars. Napoleon Bonaparte commissioned in 1806 the building of L'Arc de Triomphe. It's there on the east side. I think, I believe, to the west is the Champs-Élysées there in Paris, France. I've had the joy of being able to walk down that tree-lined street and to walk over to L'Arc de Triomphe. There inscribed in the walls are the names of the generals and of battles that they have fought and won from the Napoleonic Wars on through. It contains underneath there the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier from World War I. And it's a beautiful place. It's patterned after the Arch of Titus in Rome. But the interesting thing about this is that the arch that's there in Rome, this triumphal arch, had a special role in when Rome had won a battle. Now, there was a special honor that could be given, a special tribute to be given to generals that actually conquered their enemies. And there were some requirements. The victory that general won had to be done on foreign soil. It had to have obtained 5,000 enemy casualties and had to have gained new territory for the emperor. And if all three of those were met, the commander was entitled to a Roman triumph. What's a Roman triumph? Well, the commander, he would ride in a golden chariot surrounded by his officers, followed by soldiers. And behind that, there would be a display of the spoils of war. Behind that, there would be captive enemy soldiers. They would march on down through, all the way through Rome, all the way to the Circus Maximus. That means the big circle. What happened there? The captive soldiers were then used for entertainment, fighting wild animals to their death. This is a Roman triumph. What also took place during the march? All of the people, and the Roman priests especially, would be taking incense and burning incense to the max. The air would be saturated, so much so, you know, you would just smell of that incense and that fragrance. You know, have you ever gone into a Dodger's Fried Chicken over there on Fort Campbell Boulevard? I went in there just to pay for my gas. That's all I went in there. I wasn't in there 10 minutes. I wasn't in there 2 minutes. Paid for the gas, got the receipt, came out, and I sat in the car and I smelled like fried chicken. Oh, man, how to get in there? You know, and if there are certain pungent smells that are strong smells, they get and they attach, and it kind of lingers with you. Now, for the person who's full, doesn't mean much. But for the person who's hungry, they're like, I smell that fried chicken. And it makes them more hungry, right? Ooh, some of you are getting hungry right now. Your fragrance can have an effect in a different way to the people around you, not based on you, but based on them. Now, Paul is referring to this triumphal march in this passage, and he says this: when you go into the foreign soil of the earth and you fight that battle and you do it right, you bring back your brothers, you have defeated the effect on the work of Satan on your life and in the church, you are going to have the victory. And God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has already defeated the devil. Amen. We do not fight for victory. We already have the victory, and it's from victory that we're fighting today. And Satan is trying to destroy us, and as he continues to try that, we can fall or we can restore the fallen. We're going to end up in that triumphal march. But here's the thing Paul is referring to. It's so beautiful. He says, all of that incense that's in the air that's blowing and getting on you, so that you go home from that march and you walk in and your wife says, honey, you won. It's great to have you back. The whole house smells beautiful. That is the smell of victory. That's good. But what about the captive? He's walking along, and if you ask him, what do you think of that smell? What would he describe it as? That's the smell of death. That smell that's in the air is my certain destruction. Now, let's reread these verses. Verse 14, thanks be unto God, which causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest, reveals to us the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in those who are perishing. We are that savor. Verse 16, to the one, we are the savor of death unto death. To the other, the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Here's the closing. Think about this. What do you want to smell like? what a good invitation, right? What do you want to smell like? If you do things God's way, God will anoint you with something that pleases him. And he smells that sweet-smelling fragrance. Folks, obedience to God may fly in the face of your family. It may fly in the face of the enemy. You may feel outcast and lost. If you obey the word of God, no matter who cares, you don't care about what people think or say, you're going to obey God. Young person, you're going to take a stand on the word of God. You may lose friends. You may not get accepted at work. If you stand and obey God, you're going to be in the triumphal march, and you're going to have the fragrance of Christ because he too suffered in the same way. To God, you smell great. And the more fragrance you pick up, the more you please him. The more fragrance you pick up, the more the devil and the world is going to hate you. You realize that? If you want to be friends with the world, don't obey God. Now, I'm wondering how God is going to speak to your heart as we close this. I've gone long today, but let me just ask you this. Do you have a heart that says, no matter what God says, I will do? I am going to honor the Lord. The church of Corinth was teetering on chaos, and they finally obeyed the word of God, and they were no longer guilty of disobeying God. And when this man repented, he obeyed God. We picked up our fallen brother. We're fighting this battle together, and we're going to return together. If you obey God, he will bless you. If you disobey God, he will not give that blessing.